We're going to be in chapter 8 this morning, which is on page 71. If you have your copy of the book with you, chapter 8, Applied Revelation for Practical Fruit. And this is the last chapter of this section before we get into, we're going to get into, starting next week, the doctrine of God. So, who is God, and that kind of thing. What we call theology proper is strictly the study of God himself, right? Because you've got other branches of theology, right? Eschatology, ecclesiology, soteriology, those kinds of things. Those are kind of categories within theology, but when we say theology proper, we mean specifically the study of God himself. And so that's what we'll be getting into beginning next week. So, let's open up with prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word bearing fruit in our lives and what that looks like. And may we draw closer to Christ, and you would be honored and glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so page 71, chapter 8, Applied Revelation for Practical Fruit. So the first sentence of the little summary there says, revelation benefits us only when, by God's grace, it is applied to our lives. So think about that for a moment. Revelation benefits us only when, by God's grace, it is applied to our lives. So think about that. So if we simply open the Bible and we read and perhaps learn something about God or about church history or about the history in the church or whatnot, right? But then we come away from it and it's as if we never read it when it comes to living it out or it applying in our somehow applying in our lives. It's a valid question to ask, well, to what extent is it beneficial or edifying or fruitful if I come away from it and don't even remember what I read, or I read, you know, the Spirit's conviction of sin and it confronts me in my sin, but I come away no more like Jesus than I did when I first read, and I don't repent of the sin that God's word calls me to repent from. It's a worthy endeavor to ask ourselves, is this helping me? Or am I don't mean like, is the Bible helping me? I mean, am I growing by the word of God? Or, because really, and this is convicting for myself, you know, to dwell on and say and think about as well. You know, the point of it is the more truth that we are exposed to, right? The more truth, the more of the scripture that we read, and the more truth that we are exposed to in hearing the Bible preached and all of those things, but yet don't conform to it over time, that can be a damaging thing. Right? Like a non-believer who sits in church year after year after year and hears the truth proclaimed and hears the gospel. That can be more damaging than somebody that is not exposed to it, because we are held responsible for the truth with which we are exposed to, right? And so I hope that makes sense. And I think that's kind of a bit of what is being said here, that revelation benefits us only when, by God's grace, it is applied to our lives, right? That the scripture we read, and when we pray, and when we come to church, and when we fellowship with others, the ultimate goal is to be more like Jesus, right? To glorify God through being Christ-like. And so to that end, in which it contributes to that, it's beneficial. So, all right, moving on there here into the body of the chapter. God produces the people of the word by applying special revelation to individual people to form the body of Christ. Applied revelation creates the church's practical response to the Holy Scriptures. By God's grace, his elect become people who turn away from the corrupting lies of this world to meditate with delight on the word. That's an allusion to Psalm 1. Whatever your reason for reading this book, we present these truths not merely to inform your mind. We desire that the Lord will transform your heart and life by his word. And so that's why I said what I said a minute ago, and it's, you know, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Peter exhorts us to, right? We want to grow in the knowledge of God's word, but we also don't want it to end there, right? We don't want whatever information, whatever knowledge we gain from the scriptures, we don't want it to only, you know, to use kind of a cliche illustration, we don't want it to only end in our heads, but we want it to make it down to our hearts, right? And to make us more like Christ. So we don't just want to puff up our brains, right? But that can be a struggle, right? Particularly for those of us who would consider ourselves to be in the Reformed camp, right? Which a lot of coming to the truths in Reformed theology is, it's an intellectual exercise many times, right? That we come to see the sovereignty of God explained demonstrated in the scriptures over time, and it can seem like a merely an intellectual thing, but it ought not to be, and really historically within the Protestant Reformation itself it wasn't, but that we can come to see it that way. And so many times it can be a struggle for those of us kind of in this camp or in this theological neighborhood, you know, to gather a lot of information, right, about the scripture and truths, true things, but that it kind of only stays there and doesn't apply to our lives maybe as easily as the knowledge we obtained was gained. So, so there's different aspects in which the authors look at how the scripture, how God's revelation to us can apply in our lives. And so first, at the bottom of page 71, the fruit of applied revelation in each person, personal faith in the scriptures. Right, so reading the scripture, being exposed to it, strengthens the believer's faith in it. And so nothing is more essential to the profitable study of Holy Scripture than personal faith in it as the Word of God. It is this Word that shows us God and offers us Christ. Saving faith is clinging to God with confident trust that is receiving Christ. And so there in the second paragraph on page 72, God's saving grace rests upon those who tremble at his word. And so this being exposed to the scripture for the believer will enhance our faith in it and our confidence in the truths that it proclaims. And so the first indication, or a primary indication of whether or not somebody is truly born again, is do you believe what God says? That's as basic as it can get. Do you believe what the Bible says? Right? And so, does someone believe it? Or do you believe, or does the person believe that it's something you can kind of take it or leave it? Right? I know God's, and that's a, again, you've probably experienced this, right? That's a primary indication of whether someone is born again, because you might be having a religious or spiritual discussion with somebody about Christianity or the Bible or about Jesus or whatnot, and you might say, or maybe you've said, well, you know, Matthew says this or the Bible says this. And if the response is something like, yeah, well, or but, or, you know, I don't really know, or, you know, wasn't the Bible written by men? That's a good indication. All right. Okay, now I know what I'm dealing with. This might not even be a Christian. It probably isn't, if they're saying things like that, right? Or at the very least, very, and I don't say this word as like a derogatory statement, but just a sign of immaturity, perhaps, in the faith. Maybe very new to the faith and haven't come to understand these things, but so that I'll give that as a slight possibility, but probably not dealing with a believer, right? If we say, yeah, and then we start questioning God's word and kind of putting God like on the stand and like cross-examining God, like that's a a lack of humility, to put it kindly, right? And so anyway, do we even believe what God says? And so that's a primary indication of whether somebody actually has belief in God's revelation. And then moving on to the personal study of the scriptures, right? This is another, so we see that someone who has been born again, who has been changed by God's revelation, will believe what God says, okay? And then one who has been changed by God's word will want to study what God says, not only a cursory reading of it and kind of a superficial, you know, examination of God's word, but to study it, to dig into it to some extent, to discover what does it mean, right? What does God's word mean when it says this, for example? And so then the second paragraph there, under that section on page 72, some questions here. Are you an active student of the Bible? Do you read it daily? Do you compare Scripture with Scripture to increase your understanding? Do you sit under pastors who preach God's word from their hearts to your heart every Lord's Day? Do you make use of the many Bible study helps available to you, including edifying books and the recorded sermons of faithful ministers of the word? So how highly do we prioritize God's word and God's church? And so I know sometimes these questions are asked in certain contexts and by like pastors in certain settings and things to kind of guilt people and to say, oh, you know, did you read your Bible this morning? Are you having your quiet time every day? And I don't mean it to just like wag a finger or something, because we all fail in many ways. But I will kind of say, I know that many of us are busy, right? Many of us are busy people, and it can be difficult to find time for studying the scripture, for example. And so I know many of us are busy, and many of us say we're busy. I mean, I've said that many times, you know, I've got things going on. But sometimes, you know, I'm just kind of thinking out loud. I do wonder, you know, how busy really are we? I do ask myself, I ask myself personally that question. And I wonder if we take a step back and we ask ourselves, you know, is this really something that needs to be done, that I need to occupy my time with, or is it just a distraction? You know, you think of generations in the past, right? When we think about the time that past generations had to spend on menial tasks that take us a few minutes, right? I mean, there are generations past who just to get fresh water, right, would have to spend hours in the day. And lucky if you have some of the water by the time you get back to your home, right? Now, you know, if you're like me, you can just go to the refrigerator and there's the little button you push and you get water, clean water in just a few seconds, right? And so, or even, you know, just washing clothes, right? We have machines that do that for us, but in past, like our great-great-grandparents would have, you spend all day, right, washing everything by hand, right? And unless you just didn't want your clothes washed, and well, you don't have to worry about it. But if you wanted, you know, some washed clothes, it took a lot of time. And so sometimes, you know, I just think it's worth asking ourselves, you know, how much time do we, you know, how busy really are we compared to just when realizing just these menial tasks that we spend almost no time having to do nowadays, right? And I'm not saying our times aren't filled, but how much of it is just distraction, right? I know that's a question I've asked myself. So just something to think about. You know, then after all of that, how highly do we prioritize God's word and his church? So we can only answer that individually before the Lord. Paul exhorted Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. 2 Timothy 2:7. Those who listen to preaching, that's all of us here who are in church, those who listen to preaching must take heed how they hear, Luke 8:18. Nourish your soul in a continual feast on the Holy Scriptures, Jeremiah 15:16, And then Luke 10:39, you can be in the school of Christ every day, sitting like Mary at the feet of Jesus. That's not a quote of Luke 10:39, but just an allusion to it, where you see the account of Mary and Martha, and Martha is upset because Mary is not helping her in the kitchen, but instead she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Well, Martha, why do you worry? Mary has chosen that which is..." forget the phraseology, that which is most important. I think it's kind of what he's saying, right? And so proverbially, we can sit at the feet of Jesus. And how can we do that nowadays? By reading what Jesus says, by reading the scripture. So personal experience through the scriptures. Paul was not content to teach the truth. He also prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. By the Spirit's illumination, the saints have a heart knowledge of all that God is for them in Christ. The Father works mightily on the inner man through the Spirit. Then the heart experiences the indwelling Christ and all his benefits. The Christian begins to know, to better know, the love of God in Christ that goes beyond our understanding. And so we don't only, we are born again, we come to faith through that which God has revealed, right? And then we desire to read and study the scriptures to discover, okay, what, I want to know all that God has revealed to man. What, you know, how has God blessed us? And then we also experience God's love and experience his tender love for us and his revelation to us. Through the word, the Spirit of the Lord shows us the glory of Christ. The Spirit sets us free from our corrupt love for sin and self. He transforms us to share Christ's glory. So just maybe a quick example, right? We know that the Psalms say, right, Psalm 14, I believe it is, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," right? And it's one thing to read that, right, and to say, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then also the Spirit bears witness within our hearts that you might be out one night and you look up at the stars and you see the amazing galaxies that God has created, right? Or you see a beautiful sunset and all of the in things like that, or a mountain or the ocean, right? And then you stop and you think to yourself, I know I've read Psalm 14, the heavens declare the glory of God, but now I see it, I experience it, right? And so to have that awareness and that just presence of the truth of God's word in our hearts and in our minds, and saying, yes, the heavens really do declare the glory of God, I see it, right? And so experiencing what God's word says, right? Not only just looking at it on paper, but experiencing it. And so do you enjoy God in the word? Do you long after him as a deer pants for water? Does your soul seek him earnestly because his loving kindness is better than life? So do we seek to experience God himself? And an understanding of God's revelation will cultivate that. So the fruit of applied revelation in the family. So here, this is the middle of page 73. So how does the truth of God's word impact and apply to our family life? God's revelation aims to impact not just one man or woman at a time, but their children and grandchildren as well. The Bible should sit at the center of family life. I'm not sure how to pronounce this name, Wilhelmus Abraco. I just took a shot. He said, "A home without a Bible is a ship without a rudder." Now, what does the rudder do for a ship? It steers the ship, right? So a home without a Bible is a ship without a rudder. God revealed his testimonies and laws to the people of Israel that they should make them known to their children. That's Psalm 78:5. Moses said to fathers and mothers in Israel, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, And you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Matthew Henry wrote, "Those that love the Lord God themselves shall do what they can to engage the affections of their children in the home." When we teach the Holy Scriptures to children, the word is able to make them wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. And so in our families, right, husband, wife, and if you've got children in the home as well, is the word something that is in focus as you go throughout your day in the home? And as you're together in your home, as you sit down to eat a meal, or when you get up in the morning, or when you lie down, or when you... All of these things, right? It says, when you walk by the way, when you sit down in your house, when you rise up, when you lay down to go to sleep. So it basically covers all the bases there. Is the word something that is in focus? Are we pointing each other to the scripture, right? And not only in a, you know, certainly not in a judgmental kind of way, right? Where we're just using the scripture just to kind of insult each other. Not in that kind of way either. It can be tempting to do that, but you know, what a shame when we would use the scripture just for that purpose. But in a way that intends to build each other up, right? Are we pointing each other to the scripture? Do we read the scripture together? Do we pray to God together? Right? And not only when we sit down at the table to share a meal together, which that's a good time to pray, but is that the only time when we pray? I guess it's better to pray at that time than never at all, but is that the only time in which we pray? So all of this to say, and all these sections and that we're looking at here, just is the fact that we have been given God's revelation, does that apply in all of these different areas of our lives, right? And then the fruit of applied revelation in the church. The Spirit applies the word to the body of Christ. He brings light to our darkness. God promises his church, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Isaiah 60, 1 to 2. And transformation in the life of the church. That second paragraph there. Edmund Clowney said, "The church, according to Scripture, is not a religious club, a voluntary association of like-minded Christians who cultivate friendship and engage in joint projects. It is rather the institution of Christ and of the Spirit, formed by his power and governed by his word." So think about that for a moment, right? You might have heard the phrase, right? The church is not meant to just be a country club. And certainly it is not, right? Where, and it can be, you know, it can be a temptation perhaps at times to maybe to not allow ourselves to think this way, right? That okay, well, we come to church and I choose a church because, you know, it's got people that I get along with, and or, you know, we keep coming just because we simply maybe connect with a few people, and we might, over time, if we begin to think that way, that, yeah, you know, we have the same hobbies and we do things together and things like that over time. And I've seen this occur in a church before, where over time, you know, not here, a place I was at years ago, where over time it becomes more than the foundation for our gathering is what we have in common, things that are outside of Christ, right? And that's what was the phrase he used here? A voluntary association, right? Or just some kind of club, right? There's like racquetball clubs, there's country clubs, there's golf clubs, there's all kinds of different organizations that get together to, you know, have fellowship around a particular thing. And Christ's church, the foundation is him and is the gospel. And that is what ought to be in our view on what this is all about, right? Right, the church is not just a place where I want to go to just so I can meet some friends. guess, right? It's good to, I mean, we ought to have friends in the church, right? That's not, I'm not saying not to do that, but hopefully that's not why, you know, why we come, right? The church is not to be kind of just used or abused in that kind of way, where it's just, I just want to get something, I just want to extract something out of the organization, right? No, the church is Christ's bride who exists to proclaim the gospel and to administer the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to encourage one another in Christ, to spur one another on in love and good deeds. And so that's the primary focus. Obviously, I'm not saying that, you know, don't build friendships. Of course, I'm not saying that, right? But that's not the foundation for it. It's the institution of Christ and of the Spirit formed by His power and governed by His word. So balance in pastoral ministry, middle of page 74. Second paragraph. Ministers and elders, you must nurture the church in both experiential godliness and doctrinal truth. And so the idea here is that while an elder, while a shepherd, a pastor of God's flock, is called to be strong in the scriptures, to be one who is apt to teach. That means he's capable to teach. That doesn't mean that all of the elders or pastors will have the same level of giftedness or abilities in teaching, but that all of them must be capable of teaching when necessary. And so they ought to be strong in the word, but what does Paul tell Timothy, right? To guard your teaching and your life, to guard your life and your doctrine. And so the minister is also called to not only have some level of knowledge in the scripture, but also a level of maturity in his character, in his life. And so applying that as well. And so it's not only good for the minister to be aware of, but also for the congregation as a whole, because it's the congregation who recognizes the giftedness of or the giftedness of or ability or the qualification or lack thereof of particular men for the ministry. And then our zeal in evangelism, since God gives his word to his church, the people of the word must engage in evangelism and missions. And so the saying goes, right, that that every Christian is called to missions. Every Christian is called to missions. We are either called to go down into the well to do the direct work of missions in ministry and taking God's word, taking the gospel to the outer ends of the earth, to use biblical language. We are all called to that, or to hold the rope for the one who does go down, to support those who are in missions actively. Right, to support financially, through prayer, through encouragement. We're all called to missions in some way, right, to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not, you know, it can be, sometimes we might fall into the trap of only thinking that, well, those who are doing missions are, you know, the missionaries we support that go to other countries and learn the language and learn the culture and go down and live and raise their kids there in the jungle or what, you know. And yes, those men and women are called, obviously, but they're not the only ones called, right? They're not the only ones who are called to fulfill the Great Commission. We're all called. It's just how we function in that calling, right? It would be like saying, which again, we can kind of fall into this trap. It would be like saying, you know, only the ordained pastor is called to ministry. No, every Christian is called to ministry. Every Christian is gifted with some level of the Spirit to build up Christ's church, but right, not everyone is called to full-time occupational ministry, right, or even bivocational ministry, but we are all called to minister to each other in one way or another, right? And so I know in our kind of modern-day language we can kind of use terminology that would make us think that, oh no, that's only for that select few, but no, it's for all of us, just in different ways. Top of page 75. Though not all Christians are preachers, all Christians should invest in God's cause. It begins with devoting ourselves to prayer. We must pray particularly for those who preach the word, that God would open doors for them to speak and give them boldness. We must give money to support the ministry of the gospel and the schools in which ministers are trained for their work. When we talk with those outside the church who are perishing without Christ, we must learn to season our speech with the salt of grace. We should sprinkle winsome words about our Lord into daily conversation. Right, and I like that he adds that note there as well, because we want to speak the truth in love, right, to those who are perishing, the language used here. To those that are perishing, we want to speak the truth in love and season our speech with salt, but to know, hey, the gospel is offensive to men and women outside Christ. And so perhaps people might be offended when the gospel is shared or preached to them, but we always, please, we want their offense to be at God, to be because of the truth that they don't like, not because I was a jerk or because I was obnoxious, right? So, and there's a difference there, right? Because on one, Jesus will deal with, God will deal with, right? But if it's because I was offensive, then that's something I will be held accountable for, right? And kind of the imagery that Paul uses in Corinthians is that, you know, not to let God's name be blasphemed because of us, right? May it never be. What a shame, right? Put me in the grave before I do that, right? I don't want to be guilty of somebody blaspheming God's name because of my sin, right? And to say, oh, that guy teaches Sunday school and that's how he treated me, right? May it never be. And God forgive us when we are guilty of that. But yeah. Yeah, using God's word as a God's name as a curse word. Yeah,
part of it, but really, like you're representing him, and if you represent him, but treat people the way God would treat them, then that's also taking his name.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Good point. There are many other applications of the third commandment other than only using God's name as a curse word. Right. That's really not even exactly what, I don't even think that's exactly what is in mind in the Ten Commandments. Just that strict application of it. It's much broader than that. Yeah, thank you for bringing that out, right? Right, and if I'm sharing the gospel, right, like use like open air preaching, for example. Like if we're doing that, but we're doing it, and so we are like taking upon God's name and like claiming I'm here representing God, but to misuse that and to behave in a sinful way, really, just to call sin what it is, to be obnoxious or to be rude or to be just lacking salt in our speech, right? Yeah, there's a case to be made that, yeah, you're misusing God's name because you're claiming to be representing God and you're doing it in a overtly ungodly way, right? And I've seen, it was one of the most, if I've ever experienced righteous indignation, it was this one time when I was on, I might have shared this before, I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I was, I went to a secular university, and there was like, in this really large school, and in big public universities like that, a lot of times they have like an open forum area where people are allowed to just come and speak. It's like a free, you can just come in and just speak and like publicly, whatever you want. And you know, there'd be different people that would come. And just as like outside, like as people are walking to and from their classes and stuff, or just sitting there eating lunch or whatever. And there was this group of professing Christians that would come, and they, like if you're familiar with like the Westboro Baptist crowd, they would come and hold signs, and they would basically curse at students as they walk by, and all of, and I like I'd seen this over a period of, extended period of time, and like, I was angry because they are claiming to preach God's word, and they are doing so in such a, I mean, Pharisaical doesn't even get the picture across. I mean, yeah, if you've experienced things like that, it's you know, and we try to talk to them privately, like on the side, and just very, I mean, they believed in sinless perfectionism and believed, you know, this guy told me he hadn't sinned in 4 months. I mean, literally, but anyway, if I've ever, I'm not saying it was perfect, but if I've ever actually had a righteous indignation, that was it. Like, man. And then so, you know, and then I tried to open air preach, and then dealing with all of that, and then people don't want to listen to you because of that, and you have to distance yourself from them. And it's like, but from a non-believer, that looks so silly. Like, what do you mean? They say they're Christians and you say you are too. How are you any different from them? And yeah, but it creates a stumbling block in preaching the gospel. Our own, I don't know how to say the noun, but our own obnoxiousness. Just being obnoxious, I don't know how to say that in a different form, but it creates a great stumbling block. And then, you know, I wonder to what extent, obviously we know God is sovereign, we know that his word does not return void, we know that he saves his elect, he's sovereign over that, but I always wonder to what extent will we be held accountable when we present a stumbling block before somebody in coming to Christ, you know. I wonder. I don't believe that somebody's going to be in hell because I, you know, messed up when I preached the gospel. I don't believe that that's going to be the sole reason why God is sovereign. But I wonder to what extent we're held accountable. But maybe you've thought that too. I don't know. So then, going on page 75, right? We see dependency in leadership. So we've got a lot left. I got to pick it up. With dependency and leadership, where we depend on the wisdom from God's word in leading others, right? Then we think of Solomon, right? When God told him he would grant him anything that he wanted as king, and Solomon said, I don't know how to lead all these people. Please give me wisdom. I need your wisdom and your insight. And then God granted him that. And then priority in education, right? The church has ministries that address social or physical needs, but it must remember that its core calling is the ministry of the word. And so in teaching and in educating ourselves, educating our children, all of these things, right? What role does God's word play in that? And then our saturation in worship, right? We spent a lot of time last week talking about what we call the regulative principle in worship, meaning that God's word is the center of worship and that we only perform that which God commands in worship on the Lord's day in church. And so last sentence there in that little section, kind of towards the bottom of the middle of page 76, why water down the soup when God has made it so rich and flavorful for his children with the nutrients of his word? And so think about that when it comes to worship in church on the Lord's day, right? Why add other things that God doesn't command that aren't centered on God's word, that aren't focused on Christ, that don't directly draw us to see Christ? Why water it down with that stuff when God has already given the nutrients of his word? Right. And so then also the fruit applied in our society and then in the nations, right, where we want, if we love Christ, if we love his word, if we love the gospel, then it would naturally be our desire to see that applied in our society as a whole, right? That if we want others to come to Christ, that would make a positive impact, right, for the society as a whole, right? And so then, the top of page 77, by transforming his people through applied revelation, God makes them into agents of change in society. They become living images of his mercy and justice. This is God's plan to influence society. The witness of Christians made beautiful by their good works. So the preaching of the gospel, the godly witness of men and women in Christ who take on God's name, not in a blaspheming kind of way or an abusive kind of way of God's name, but in a godly witness. And then the fruit applied in all the nations, right? That time and time again throughout the Psalms, particularly, we see the call of the fact that all the desire for all the nations to come to Christ, that all the nations would give glory to the Lord. Right, and we see in Isaiah 45, 22, I believe, don't quote me on it, but I believe Charles Spurgeon had this verse kind of up in his pulpit, like on display publicly. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So we see God's call to the nations, right? And we know that that is instituted most clearly in the coming of Christ, right? That the gospel is taken outside of Israel, right, to the other ends, the utter ends of the earth. And then the fruit applied for the glory of God, right, that's our ultimate goal, right? As we know, the well-known first question in the Westminster Catechism, right? What is the chief end of man? My kids can answer it. What's the chief end of man? Right, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right, that's our ultimate end. Right, John Owen wrote, the ultimate end of true theology is the celebration of the praise of God and his glory and grace in the eternal salvation of sinners. We begin praising him now, even as we wait for the full display of glory, because the victory of Christ is sure. John Calvin said, indeed, we are quite aware of what lowly little men we are, but our doctrine must tower unvanquished above all the glory and above all the might of the world. For it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, whom the Father has appointed to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers and even to the ends of the earth. And so we see then the scripture applied in our desire to see the glory of God, right? That is our ultimate and greatest desire. And so, I see we're at time, but we have a couple minutes if anybody has any questions. I know it's kind of a lot to cover this time around, kind of just expressing a desire for God's word to truly impact our lives in every aspect of our lives, right? And to not only be, I think James, the book of James sums it up the best, right? That let us not be hearers only of the word, but doers, right? And so may God help us. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? All right, so if you want to read ahead, I would encourage you to do so. We'll be looking at chapter 9 next week, and again, getting into the doctrine of God. So what greater, right, subject is there than that? Right, theology proper, right? We've got all other categories of what we call theology, but there's theology proper, which is the study of God himself, and that's what we'll be getting into next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for revealing yourself to us through it, generally, as everyone can see your revelation in nature, and we pray that we would also draw closer to you through your word and your special revelation to us, and that we would not only be hearers of the word and hearing what the word says, but then coming away and not being more like Christ. We pray we would be doers of the word as well, not like someone who looks at himself in the mirror and then instantly forgets what he looks like, as the book of James says. And we pray that you would continue to guide our study, and we pray that we would not simply endeavor to strengthen and to build up or puff up our own minds in knowledge, but that we would grow in Christ-likeness in our hearts and would have a greater desire to see you honored and glorified, to the utter ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.